Good morning, again. Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2, and that'll be the first scripture that we read from this morning, Daniel chapter 2. It's good to have each and every one of you here this morning, and good to worship with you, been encouraged and edified thus far, and hope that you have as well. As I said last week, I started a series last week on the work of God today. And last week, we looked at focused on the work of God more generally, what God does, you know, and we saw that God knows us each individually, that He calls us to Himself, and that He indwells us. And then in the afternoon, we focused on the work of the devil today. And if you weren't able to be here for that lesson, I suggest that you go to the website and look that up and listen to that if you have some time this week. It'll only take you about 25 minutes to get through that. But we discussed in that lesson that the devil schemes and he lies because he's the father of lies. He hinders our plans and he devours those who are not watching out diligently for him. And so this week's lesson then is going to be about the Father specifically and the work that he does today. If I were willing to reach back to the Old Testament, especially, I could easily preach for probably the rest of the year and into next year on this subject, because there's just so much that we could potentially cover on what the Father does. And so we're going to suffice to just hit about five or six of them this morning. But, you know, when you only have 30 minutes, unfortunately, you can only do so much. So a lot is going to get left out. But mostly this morning, what I want to focus on is what the Father does for each one of us personally. None of us are beneath His notice. He knows us. He cares for us. He loves us. Each individually as His own special creations. And indeed, He is every bit as concerned about our lives as we are about our own lives. And so I think, though, that as important as that is, and as much as time as we are going to spend on that this morning, I think that we would also be remiss if we didn't at least start by discussing this first point this morning, which really could be a sermon all into itself. And that is the fact that God controls nations. The God the Father, He controls things that are going on in the world today. And when you look at the book of Daniel is a book of prophecy, right? It's a prophecy with a narrative that mostly centers around the Empire of Babylon and Babylonian kings. And when you look at and you read through the book of Daniel, the purpose of that book, which of course is actually what we've been reading through on our daily Bible reading, so if you're keeping up with that, you should have been in there recently, it should be fresh in your mind. But its purpose is to show that those kings were not in control as much as they thought that maybe they were. And what God is doing in this book is He's showing those kings and the reader that God is the one who gives them their power. And that He knows what future events will take place. That He is ultimately in control. And that's something that Daniel acknowledges here in Daniel chapter 2. Read with me in Daniel 2 and verse 21. Here Daniel is blessing God and he says that He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Daniel acknowledges here that God alone is the one who sets up and removes kings. He's the one who gives them power. He's the one who gives them authority. He is the one who decides who gets to be where and when. This is something that Daniel came to understand, and because of that, he greatly blessed God. If you move a little bit further into Daniel chapter 4, we find Daniel interpreting a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in chapter 4 and verse 17, it reads, "The sentence is by the decree of the watcher, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, or the purpose, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom He will, and sets it over the lowliest of men." And what's interesting about this is that although Daniel is going to go on to interpret this dream further in the latter half of the chapter, or really in the middle of the chapter, that these words here in chapter 4 and verse 17 are actually the words of Nebuchadnezzar. He himself comes to an understanding somewhat on his own through God what this dream is about. And what he recognizes and what he admits to here in verse 17 is that the purpose of this dream is to show that God, the Most High, Yahweh, He rules in the kingdom of men. And He gives it to whom He will. He recognizes here and admits that His power comes from God alone. The purpose is that the living may know. Well, who is the living? That's us. That's everybody. That's we as a people have a need to know and to understand that God alone controls nations. He controls the course of events. He is the one who rules ultimately over even the highest of empires. I mean, you got to think about where the Babylonian Empire was at this point in time. I mean, it was massive. It was powerful. It was the world power at the time. And yet here you have Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will. And yet, of course, later on in the chapter, he's going to forget all about that and he's going to be greatly humbled by God. Again, this is all God's doing. And then you look further in Daniel, you get towards the end of the book, and you get to chapter 11. And we're not going to read it for sake of time this morning, as it's rather lengthy. But in chapter 11, its entirety is a very specific prophecy about future events, about future risings and fallings of kingdoms and rulers, specific people, over the next few hundred years that can actually really accurately be traced to very specific events in ancient Near Eastern history. I mean, it makes very specific reference to Alexander the Great, for example, and Antiochus Epiphanes, for example. And you can go through, and I suggest that you do that. Find a good study Bible or something that can help you trace the events of Daniel chapter 11 to actual world events. And it's a very convincing case for the fact that the Bible is inspired when it can so accurately predict through prophecy 100 years beforehand exact events in the risings and fallings of kingdoms in that ancient Near Eastern period, about 500 to 200 B.C., chapter 11 covers almost all of it. And why is it able to do that? God says it's going to happen because He's the one that's going to make it happen. He controls it. He has the authority over all of these things. And you know, that's something that holds still true today. I mean, you turn over, yes, that's in the Old Testament, but if you turn over in the New Testament to Romans chapter 13, and in the Christian era, Paul confirms that this is still the case. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist," again, this is when Paul's writing this, in the mid-60s A.D., he says, "Those authorities that exist at that time, Rome, have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." Paul, you mean to say that God appointed the Romans? Yes, that's exactly what he means to say. God, you mean to say that you appointed those who rule over us still today? Absolutely. And that is sometimes, I think, maybe a little bit difficult for us to comprehend. But all authorities exist and are instituted and authorized by God. Jesus recognizes this fact as well. When he says to Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 11, when he is being tried, he says to Pilate, and Pilate goes, "Hey, you're not going to answer me? You're not going to defend yourself? Don't you know that I have authority both to release you and to condemn you?" And Jesus says to him, what? "You would have no authority at all over me unless it had been given to you from above." You see, man thinks that he's in control, but he's not. And Jesus recognizes this fact. And that's very difficult for us to accept sometimes, I think, because we do look at the evil around us and we go, how is this God's doing, or how did God allow this to happen? You know, how is this God's appointing? But we got to understand that we don't always understand God's purposes. We have to recognize that we don't know God's purposes, and we're going to come back to that. But we have to respect and trust that God knows what He's doing, that He's involved in the world and the affairs of men still today, that He's controlling what's going on, and He will work all things together for good for those that love Him, Romans 8:28. And that leads well to our next point, which is that God, not only is He in control of the nations, but God provides for us. Brother Bob read for us a little while ago from James chapter 1. I want to reiterate part of that text, James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." More specifically, he says, "coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation," or as the New American Standard says, shifting shadow, or shadow due to change," the ESV says. He doesn't change. That's the point. You don't have to wonder what He's going to be one second to the next. God is constant, and He gives good gifts to His children. That's one of His constant characteristics. It's very plain here in this text. James is attacking in the context the idea that the Father might tempt us to sin. If you back up just a few verses, he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" God doesn't do that. "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And so what James is saying here is that, look, God is not going to tempt you. More than that, God doesn't do anything but good for you. He is the Father of lights. He is the one who gives every perfect gift that comes down from above. That's its source. And so there's no way that the Father might tempt us to sin. Instead, everything the Father sends us is good, and everything in our lives that is good comes from Him. And that should, of course, call us to be thankful. Thankful for all these good gifts, and recognizing Him as the source of those gifts. Every morning when we get out of bed and take that first breath, it's a gift from the Father. Every meal that we eat, we receive from His hand. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, that God is the one who cares for us, that provides for us, and more than that, that He cares for us much more than anything else. In Jesus' own words, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them all." That's something the Father does. Jesus says that specifically here. Your heavenly Father feeds them all. "Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they neither grow, nor they toil, nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So if we seek first the kingdom of God, these things will be added to us. The Father wants to do that for us. And He makes it clear that He cares most for us. He says, look, God takes care of the lilies. God takes care of the birds. These things are, you know, inanimate objects. And yet, you think that He's not going to take care of you? Of course He is. You're much more important than those things. And this is true not only, I believe, for the faithful, but also even those who reject Him. God provides even for the hard-hearted sinner. He provides for the atheist. Their lack of gratitude certainly hurts Him, but it does not diminish His goodness or willingness to send the rain upon the just and the unjust. And because we know better than those, we ought to do better. We ought to make sure that we pause continually throughout our day to thank the Father for His good gifts. And additionally, we should remember the Father's provision even when times aren't so good. Much of the time, I think, when life isn't going the way that people want it to, what do? They want to start blaming God for all the problems in their life. But what that really amounts to is sort of like a reverse blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's attributing the worst of the devil to God. When bad things come, it's because the devil is trying to get us to forsake God. We shouldn't attribute those things to God, those bad things. We should attribute them to the devil. And that's exactly what the point that James is making as well. No matter how awful our lives may be, the good that God has done for us always will far outweigh whatever current suffering we may be enduring. So none of us have any reason to complain about our treatment at the hands of the Father. Thirdly, He protects us. Turn to me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Look at a very familiar verse here, one that you probably could quote off the top of your head, probably very familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." You know, this is one that probably we remember from a long time ago. You know, whenever we're tempted, we should always look for that way of escape. This is the verse that tells us that. And first, I think that God here in 1 Corinthians 10 is the Father, because this is the personality of God that's depicted in Scripture as being that loving, caring, providing, protecting Father, just like our earthly fathers are. Think Hebrews 12, right, which we're going to come back to momentarily. Secondly, let's think about what it means that the Father doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. Number one, I think what a lot of times we kind of relate this to, oh, well, you know, God's not going to give me more than I can handle. Well, that's not really true. What He's not going to do is He's not going to give me something that I can't handle with His help. He's going to provide that way of escape. He's going to help me through that temptation. And I have to rely on Him in order for that to happen. But secondly, I think this is much to the chagrin of Satan. I'm sure he wishes he had a lot more free reign over us. I'm quite confident that if he were allowed to have his own way, Satan would happily crush us with temptation far beyond our ability. But God says, no, you're not going to do that. You can't do that. You don't have authority to do that. The protection of God towards His people is something that we cannot undervalue. He protects us from temptation. What does Jesus say? And one of the things that Jesus says in His model prayer is He says to keep us from the evil one. We can pray to God to keep the evil one from us. He protects us. And I think not only does it pertain to just things like sin, but I mean, I fully believe that God protects His people physically as well. Right? He protects us in ways that I think we don't even understand. We probably have all situations in our lives where we think, I don't know how I made it out of that alive. God's there with us. He's there for us. He's protecting us. He sends guardians. And I think that there is something special as well about what God does for Christians. Yes, He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and He certainly does. I think still provide for those that are not Christians, but I think there is a certain extra level of protection that is afforded to those that are Christians. And you look at this in the context here, and He's talking about brethren in the church in Corinth. He's talking about Christians, and He's saying, you have this protection, you have this ability to deal with these temptations because God is faithful to you who are faithful to Him. And so God is constantly intervening in our lives, interposing Himself between us and the devil in ways we can neither perceive nor understand, so that Satan's desires to ruin us are frustrated. Sadly, I think too often we stumble. Even when we are not tempted beyond our ability, we're tempted in a way that we should be able to handle, and yet we fail because we don't rely on God for help to make it through those temptations. Fourthly, I said we'd go to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like you to turn with me there now. Fourthly, one of the things that God does for us as Christians is that he disciplines us. And, you know, that's one of the ones that I think we don't really like to think about a whole lot. We don't like to be disciplined. We don't like difficulty coming in our lives. And I think that there's a very clear and distinct difference between, bad things happening that the devil does or temptations versus things that God allows to happen in his sovereignty that may be for our discipline. And as nice as it would be for God to just be all of these other things, he loves us, he provides, he protects, he forgives, all these things, these lovey-dovey type things, it would be inconsistent and incomplete to say that God doesn't, that his character doesn't extend beyond that. He certainly does other things in accordance with his will, his desires, and his character. And part of his will for us as Christians is that we be holy and that we be saved. And in order to bring that about, sometimes God has to discipline us. Because we're not doing what we should do. We're not acting the way that we should. We're acting like spoiled children, and we have to be fixed. We have to be disciplined. Just as we discipline our own children when they act out of line. Just like our own parents disciplined us. And when parents discipline, do they do it because it's fun? No, it's not fun. There's nothing fun about discipline. But they do it because they know that it's best. They do it because they know it's necessary and it has to be done in order to avoid a child that grows up into an adult that is just completely out of line with society. Right? We want them to grow up to be good, to be followers of God, and to be productive, respectful members of society. So we discipline our kids. And we do it to the best of our abilities as parents. And sometimes, we don't feel like we know what we're doing. And sometimes we probably don't. But we do the best that we can. But it's imperfect. God, however, has a job to do with us as well as his children. And yet he does it perfectly. Read with me what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." See, God's discipline, the Father's discipline, flows out of his love for us. And he chastises every son whom he receives. He chastises those that are his, that he receives them as his own. It's an indication of being his. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, hey, you want God's discipline. It shows that you are legitimately his child. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Again, what's God's job with us? To live, to be holy. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's God's will. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What he's saying there is, the discipline that we receive from our parents, sometimes it's not always right, but what about God's discipline? He says, it's perfect. In verse 10, they did it as seemed best, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. What he's saying there is that God's discipline is perfect, and that's something that we should want. It's something that we should be thankful for. It's something that we should ask for, and it's something that God does, the Father does, still today. Fifthly, we know that God, the Father, answers our prayers. Look at the words of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. Here Jesus urges us in the context not to pray like the hypocrites did, who prayed not because they were concerned about God, but because they wanted to impress other people. Instead, we're to seek the Father in prayer, and he will reward us. He says in Matthew 6:6, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying the one who answers prayers specifically is the Father. Now Jesus is our intermediary. He's the mediator. And he takes our prayers to the Father on our behalf. But God the Father is the one that answers prayer. Now, when he says that the Father who sees in secret will reward you or answer our prayers, now that is certainly very encouraging. But in reality, we understand things are more complicated than that. All of us have certainly had the experience of asking for things in prayer that we did not receive. And sometimes this is because free will gets in the way, right? We might pray for God to soften the heart of an unrepentant loved one, and yet they go on being unrepentant. Well, that's how free will works. They have that choice to make. Or maybe it's because we ask wrongly. James says in James 3, sometimes we ask God for things because we just want to spend it on our passions. Maybe we don't receive it because we ask wrongly. But sometimes, though, it seems like our prayers aren't answered the way we want simply because God doesn't want to. The answer is just no, and at times that can be frustrating, even crushing. However, when we take a step back and think about it, what we have to acknowledge, just like when we looked at our first point, and that God is in control and He knows best, and we don't always understand it, is that I want God to do what's best for me. I want God to tell me no, even if that's not what I think I want. Because God does know best. He knows better than I do what's good for me. And so I have to acknowledge that's the way I want things. I want God sometimes to protect me from myself. I want God to protect me from the limitations of my own wisdom. It's like when God is saying, no, he's saying, you know, I know you think you want that, but trust me, you really don't. I think you think you need that, but trust me, you really don't. Because I'm working something greater. And so all of us need to accept that we usually don't know what is best, but God always knows what is best. And we have to trust Him. And that is a great exercise in faith. And finally this morning, I have to point out that the Father is active in forgiving us of our sins. Ephesians chapter 4 tells the story. Here we see Paul urging the Ephesians to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave them. And that certainly should be motivation for our forgiveness. If God forgave me, certainly I should forgive others. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That doesn't mean, you know, partially. It doesn't mean begrudgingly or incompletely. What it means is I forgive totally and entirely and forever, just as God does for me. And what an amazing thought that is. Sometimes I hear people complaining, oh, well, you know, the Bible, it's too difficult. There's all these rules and we have to follow all these rules. You know, why can't it just be, you know, no rules and just all grace? Well, the implication there is that the Bible is unfair, and then therefore that God is unfair. And you know what? That's exactly right. God is unfair. Just not in the way that we think. He's incredibly unfair. Because if I got what was fair, I would receive condemnation. If God treated me fairly, if He gave me what I deserved, I would still be dead in my sins and trespasses and headed for an eternal death in hell. Instead, He gives me what is not fair and what I do not deserve. He gives me mercy and He gives me grace, and He poured out so much of that upon me that I am completely clean. And God be praised for that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, Paul makes this very clear. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Yeah, God places stipulations. He places obedience, right? But the fact of the matter is, His forgiveness far outweighs any stipulations that may be placed upon the receiving of that forgiveness. And it's incredible to me that God wanted to forgive me so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross in my place. Arguably, it's equally incredible that after so much mercy and forgiveness, people still complain about His expectations. Let's not make that mistake. Let's seek to do God's will, but above all, let us glory in His forgiveness. What has the Father done for you in your life? What is He doing still today? What can He do? Well, He's willing to do all of this and more for us if we would but turn our lives over to Him. So won't you do that now? Won't you do that this morning while we stand and while we sing a song to encourage you? God is calling the prodigal, number 278.